Kids are released to children's church. We're in a series of messages between Mother's Day and Father's Day on the home. Today we're in Genesis chapter 2, as the video just suggested, talking about marriage. You don't have to come up to me afterwards and remind me that Adam and Eve actually weren't eating apples. I know that. So it was fruit, Genesis 3 tells us. Doesn't specify that it was the apple. But Genesis 2 is the book of beginnings, and we're going to look at the beginning of the home, beginning of society. When God establishes marriage, this is the book of beginnings, and I'm pretty doubtful that I'll say anything unique or anything original or anything novel today, but sometimes we just need to be reminded in the midst of a culture that's gone completely insane what God says about a topic. If you buy something new that you've never experienced before, maybe it's a new firearm, maybe it's a new kind of car, I don't know, you could use 64 different illustrations to get to the same point. You probably want to read the instruction manual to find out what to do, what not to do, how to fix it, how to make it work. And if we ignore God's instruction manual on the home, then we will find trouble at every turn. So Genesis chapter 2, in the book of beginnings, God tells us about the beginning of the home and marriage. Starting at verse 18 in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power in our lives. Lord, help us to submit to your word. Help us to find the truth in your word. And Lord, to guide and guard our homes, our lives, around those truths instead of the lies that are everywhere around us in this culture. Help us, Lord Jesus, to establish, to hold firm and fast to your truth in your word, Lord Jesus, above our ideas, above the ideas of this world. And Lord Jesus, correct us, guard us, and guide us, Lord, in your truth this day. For it's in your precious name that we ask. Amen. Perhaps if you've been living under a rock somewhere, what I say in the beginning today will be shocking to you, but otherwise, you're aware, as the video suggested, that our culture has vast and varied opinions as to what marriage means, as to what gender means, and all of those have an impact on how we view marriage, how we view the home, how we view children and where they come from and everything else imaginable. So we're going to think first today, in thinking about the home, what I'm going to call the external confrontation. We live in a culture that doesn't pat us on the back and tell us, yeah, you keep on believing that because that's always been true. Instead, they attack what the Word of God says at every turn. No doubt you're aware of this. A modern writer, speaking about marriage, said, "Marriage is like a midnight phone call. You get a ring, and then you wake up." I'll explain that later. He's not suggesting marriage is paradise, I suppose. Well, you find a random sampling of books on the so-called family in our culture, and you'll find that in spades. In the book, Deliver Us from Love, that was a misspeak. Deliver Us from Love, Danish feminist Suzanne Brauger argues against, here's where the idea of evil came from, argues against what she calls the evil, corrupt notion of the traditional family. She says, I've never set foot inside the door of a nuclear family, a mom, a dad, children, and thought, this is how I would really like to live. Instead, I've always thought, this simply can't be true. She rejects the notion of lifetime commitment, saying, what good is love, love between two people, if almost by definition, it excludes everyone else? Indeed. In Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, psychologist Carl Rogers argues that the notion of one man and one woman committed together for life is not only old-fashioned, but he says it's also damaging and harmful to the ultimate issue, which is the promotion of self. And that only through the rejection of societal expectations and roles that are inherited from parents and the culture at large can we possibly find freedom and happiness. Rogers says we must live by our own feelings and choices and not be shaped by the wishes, the rules, the roles that others are all too eager to thrust upon us. And yet Rogers is unbashful enough to suggest that he has a role he wants to push. He has a societal norm that he wants to overturn. He is the founder of the polyamory movement. This idea that love shouldn't be restricted to just two people, that ultimate love can also be shared by two or three or four or more people as long as they are, quote unquote, committed to each other. Marriage, he says, should not be limited to just two partners. Jill Tweedle, the columnist for the Great Britain newspaper The Guardian, wrote in her column, When Marriage is Just a Phase, she said, we will, I hope, begin to discover outside the bonds of Christian marriage what true love is all about. So those of you who are Christians, and especially those of you who are Christian people who are married, Miss Tweedle is, you know, unabashed to tell us, you're really the problem. You're thinking that this is what real love encompasses, but we're only going to find what true love is outside of those bonds. Well, it's working. The Pew Research Center suggests to us that more young people today forego marriage altogether, citing both economic factors as well as other social factors, and often wonder whether a marriage can ever last for a lifetime. A larger percentage, Pew Research Center tells us, of Americans now live together outside the bonds of marriage than at any other time in human history. Meanwhile, the universities teach in their women's studies and social science departments that marriage is a kind of, quote, societal slavery, enslaving women to roles and responsibilities that hinder their success and freedom. When the movement all around us, especially in the 90s, but all the way to the 2000s, came about to recognize and affirm same-sex marriage, we were assured by all the politicians and all the talking heads that this is no threat to traditional marriage. All we want is acceptance. We don't want to downplay anything. We don't want to denigrate anybody. They said, we just want equal rights. It's no threat to the traditional form of marriage that you have. Just let us have what you have. Oh, if only that were true. Have you been paying attention lately? I mean, Bill Clinton ran twice for the presidency, affirming that marriage, he said, was between one man and one woman. So did Barack Obama, elected twice by this nation, while affirming out loud and in debates that marriage should be limited to one man and one woman, as did Hillary Clinton, well, at least the first time that she ran. But a revolution has now taken place, to the point that if you hold the thousands of year historical position that marriage is between a man and a woman, now you're the one class of people that it's fine to discriminate against. Do you have any evidence for that, Dr. Buck? Well, just this week, Steve Innes was banned from selling anything from his farm at the farmer's market in East Lansing, Michigan. Though he'd been a participant for the last 7 years, officials learned that Innes mentioned in a reply to a question on Facebook that his family was Roman Catholic, and therefore he believed marriage in the traditional sense. For writing those words, he was banned from the farmer's market in East Lansing by the government officials and forbidden any participation thereby. One wonders, is it really the case that municipal government can punish citizens and exclude them from a public space simply because of their firmly held religious beliefs? If you paid any attention this week to Bernie Sanders and his castigation of a Christian for the sub-office of management and budget in the Trump administration, he said that a person who holds to Christian belief that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and therefore people who believe, as this nominee did, that those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned, and I quote, Sanders says, is un-American and a bigot. So if you believe John 14:6 that Jesus is the one way to heaven, and therefore people outside of Jesus Christ are not going to heaven, then according to this senator, you are a bigot. Too often the church has stuttered when they should have spoken. They've retreated when they should have advanced. Our very rights as citizens are at stake in this discussion. Because ultimately, as we've seen, both in the farmer's market in Michigan as well as on the Senate floor this week, it's not only your view of marriage, it's not only your view of religion at stake, it's also your right to hold that belief and speak it out loud according to the First Amendment. Favorite variation I found this week in studying and thinking about marriage, all the alternatives are out there. I think that my favorite is that you can, in America now, marry yourself. Polygamy is the act of marrying yourself. That's right. You can say, I do to yourself and promise to love, honor, and cherish yourself. It's not actually as narcissistic as it sounds. The idea is to give yourself a commitment that values self-love and self-compassion. Supporters of the practice claim it leads to a happier life. There does not necessarily then even need to be a ceremony. You can have what is known as a self-uniting marriage, a marriage without the presence of an official. The commitment can be anything from a quiet moment in a room by yourself with a candle and a mirror, all the way to a full-blown wedding bonanza, complete with dress, cake, reception, and vows. Don't you feel better? There's a website for that also, imarriedme.com. Of course, I was wondering when I found that this week, if you marry yourself, do you later have to divorce yourself if you find yourself in a relationship and actually want to marry someone else? I don't know. They didn't say, but it is insanity at its best. But the church faces not only external confrontation all around us. Sadly, there's also internal confusion. I mean, it'd be bad enough if the church was assaulted as it is on a daily basis for their standing on the Word of God and believing what God says about marriage. But today it's not uncommon to hear those who say that they're genuinely born again, followers of Christ, who nevertheless reject what the New Testament says, reject what Genesis says, because after all, it's out of fashion. It's out of date, and our ideas need to be updated and augmented and supplemented by what society says. Ultimately, it's a loss of confidence in the written Word of God. Every time we read in Scripture the commands concerning the roles of husbands and wives and what marriage looks like in the Bible, God's design for life, the society all around us and many of the people even within the church begin to echo what Satan said in Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said? So every time you throw a question mark where God puts a period, you are echoing Satan himself. I mean, is the Bible really relevant? Is the Scripture really supposed to teach me how to live, especially in my sexuality? Isn't that outmoded? Isn't that restrictive? Well, what we find in Genesis 2 is that God is the one who designed marriage. The name used in Genesis here in Genesis chapter 2 is the Hebrew word Yahweh for God. It emphasizes His covenant relationship with His people. Genesis 1 refers to God as Elohim, emphasizing His power as the Creator. But in Genesis 2, it emphasizes Him as Lord, Yahweh God, showing the powerful Creator is also the personal God who cares about us, who guards us and guides us as His creature. And this caring, personal God knew the man that He created had a need. And so He took, in this chapter, a very direct action to meet that need by creating woman. Marriage was designed by God for companionship. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, the words of verse 18 hit sharply and abruptly after saying about each day's creation and everything that God had made that it was good, it was good, it was good. Notice in verse 18, for the first time, God says, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Throughout this chapter, God had said, surveying His creation, that everything was good, but for the first time now, He says something is not. Think about it. Here's a sinless man in a perfect fellowship with God, in a perfect sinless environment. What more could you want? And yet God says, there is something going on here. There is something I've created that yet is not completely fulfilled, and that is man himself. He needs a companion to correspond to Him. Even today, sometimes super spiritual people suggest that if you have loneliness, then there has to be something wrong with your spiritual life. But God is saying in the very first of His created order, He acknowledges our need not only for fellowship with Him, but also for a life partner. It's not to say that every single person on the planet is going to be married, but yet that everyone spends a majority of their life, either in this life or the one to come, as a single person. God is called, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us, some people, yes, to remain single, but He's talking about the norm. He's establishing societal roles and societal expectations. Married people always find their ultimate relationship with one another as a gift from God. The main reason that God created marriage was to meet this human need for relationship and for companionship. And this is so critical for us to acknowledge, to commit to, as evangelical Christians, that marriage was not the discovery of Thomas Jefferson. Marriage was not the invention of the United States Congress. Marriage is not something to be decided by the Supreme Court or by the United Nations. Marriage was made by God. And any attempt to supersede that or to upend that is an attack on God Himself. Marriage is not a social invention. Marriage is not a social construct. His Word gives us the principles we need for God-glorifying marriages. Since God designed marriage, it always takes three people to make a good marriage: God, the husband, and wife. I always tell young couples, as I do premarital counseling with them, that think of a triangle and have God at the top and the man and wife on the left and right, bottom of that triangle. Now, if you just go along the bottom and you just try to concentrate on getting closer to one another, you never get closer to God. But if you make it your ultimate, your central goal in life, to get closer to God, guess what happens? You inevitably and always grow closer together. That's the way that triangle works. The closer you move towards God, the closer you are together. The more you move away from God, the more distant you find your hearts and souls from one another. Broken marriages always involve at least one partner moving away from God. So the starting point in having a marriage according to God's design is genuine conversion, commitment to Christ and a daily walk with God. And here God says that He will make Adam a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew word here is not demeaning when it calls a wife a helper. It's often used of God's help for those in distress and for military assistance given by God. It points out the fact that the husband has needs and he depends upon the support and the help that his wife gives him. But we also need to remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, that there is an order to the marriage relationship. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. If you want to make a liberal explode in their thinking, just quote them that verse. That verse alone destroys the modern feminist view that there are no distinctions on gender. The fact that God created the woman as a helper points to a different role given from creation by Almighty God even before the fall. Of course, the world reacts violently against any expectations of different roles or different responsibilities for man and woman, especially if you include the S word, submission. But we need to ask, is it possible to have both equality and submission? Think about that. You can look at a text like 1 Corinthians 11:3, and I quote, "Christ is the head of every man." Now we get that. Christ is greater than man. Okay, so submission occurs there. There's definitely headship there, definitely inequality there. The next phrase says, "And the man is the head of the woman." Now that's the crux of the argument in question, so I'm going to sort of bypass that just momentarily. But then notice the next phrase. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of every woman, and then God says, and God is the head of Christ. Now is it possible there that Christ is not equal to the Father? Not if you know anything about the Bible. That Christ is emphatically equal to the Father is everywhere taught throughout the Bible. So even though Christ submits to the headship of the Father, he is equal to the Father. They are equal in value, they're equal in worth, they're equal in personhood, and yet there's a distinction in roles. Submission is not contrary to equality. Equality can exist in a status of submission. And we say, therefore, that in marriage, the man is to have headship over the woman, and the woman is to be a submission to the man. We are not saying that the woman is inferior to the man. All women know that's true, and most men admit it. The wife's relationship to her husband is harder, actually, than her relationship to Christ, because Christ is perfect. And everybody in this room, other than Ginger, well, she's not here any longer, but every woman in this room, you, other than Ginger, you don't have a perfect husband. And so it's actually harder for you, it's actually harder for you to submit to your husband than it is to Christ. I get that. Christ never disappoints. Christ never fails her trust. Christ never does anything to seek anything but her best interests. And a husband will fail in that area and every other area. And yet God still amazingly calls the Christian wife to respect and acknowledge and submit to her husband's spiritual leadership in the home. But there is absolutely zero basis for the view that men are superior to women. Both are equal persons. Both are equally valuable for God. And yet they have distinct roles given by God to fulfill. Verse 7 in chapter 2 says, God made Adam out of the dust. You know, you have to wonder, why didn't God just make Adam and Eve at the same time out of the dust? Why did he make her out of Adam's side? I believe, and it's often been said, that God did it to show Adam that his wife was part of him, that she was equal with him, that she was not a lower creation. A man, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is to cherish his wife just as his own flesh. It's often been observed she was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his feet that he should put her down, but she was taken from his side beneath his arm, showing that he would protect her, and from close to his heart to show that he would display love and affection for her. Why didn't God create Adam and Eve simultaneously? Well, before God created Eve, he put Adam through this experience and exercise of naming all the animals. The liberal critic, of course, comes along and says, this is out of place. This is disjointed. This has nothing to do, really, with the creation of Adam and Eve. This is just in the wrong position here. These verses are out of context. Of course, like most accusations against the Bible, there is zero evidence for that. Liberals just talking out of the top of his head. There's no basis for the assertion. But why is this strange exercise of naming the animals listed right here? Well, first, God is showing Adam his responsibility as caretaker, as the one who has dominion over the creation. I know this is going to make the liberals' head explode again, but the created order, the earth, is not over us. We were not designed for the earth, to worship the earth, to serve the earth. It's the exact other way around. I'm not saying you should go out and burn down a rainforest. I'm not saying you should take your oil when you change the oil in your car and dump it into the river. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is the environment has to be kept in its proper context. Animals are not equal with humans, and they have to be kept in their proper context. They were designed for man and not the other way around. That's shown in this context by Adam naming all the animals. But there's a second lesson here for Adam. God had a lesson to teach him. By naming all the animals, Adam discovers that even though all the animals are wonderful, and even though all the animals are designed and created by God with their complementary mate, there's something missing. Because while all the aardvarks and all the zebras and everything in between has its complementary male or female mate, for Adam there was not found a mate. It says in verse 20, For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. What was God doing? He was showing him his great need. God wanted to show him his desire that he had within him was legitimate, that he needed that companionship. A dog might be a man's best friend, but it could never satisfy Adam's need for companionship. Only a woman could. God sometimes makes us endure loneliness so that when that need is met through our partner, we appreciate it more. God prepares us to receive his gifts, and then he graciously provides for that need. We need to thank God for the partner he's given us and express our appreciation for our mate, because God designed marriage, including your marriage. Verse 20 says, she was made a helper suitable for him. In other words, she's his perfect match. The phrase stresses both her role and her dignity. Helper doesn't mean junior assistant flunky. The word helper here is actually the same word used in the Hebrew of the Lord God over and over again in the Old Testament when it says things like, the Lord is my helper. When we sing, O God, our help in ages past, we're singing of the same term that's used here of woman. She's a picture of God coming to the aid, coming to the rescue of man in his need. Remember that, ladies, when you are having to work with your very hard-headed, stubborn husband, and he's not acting the way that he should with very little appreciation for your labor, that you are a picture of Christ and of God to your husband, of the aid, the benefit, the value that God places on that relationship. You are God's helper. You are God's assistant. You are God's aim and arm for him. God fashioned a woman here from the man's side. Fashioned is literally built in the Hebrew language. The verb pictures God as a sculptor, carefully, deliberately shaping the woman into a creature who would meet Adam's needs. Well, since she was built by God, you could safely say she was well built. She was a real beauty. Verse 22 implies Adam didn't wake up and find Eve lying beside her. Think of this. After naming all the other animals, God puts him into a deep sleep. He wakes up and God serves as the father of the bride, as it were, and comes and gives her away to Adam. He awakens to find her not in a white wedding dress, but he finds her naked. Wow. We know that she was a knockout because of Adam's response in verse 23. These are the first recorded words of the first man. They're not quite as mild as what you have in the English language there. A more literal rendering of the original Hebrew is, Yahoo, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Eureka, this one at last is given to me. Adam recognized that Eve was part of him, and he named her accordingly. He says, she shall be called woman. The Hebrew is Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. God brought her to Adam as his exquisitely crafted gift, perfect for Adam's deepest need. Now, verse 24 is actually Moses speaking, not Adam. Adam didn't have a father and mother, so he couldn't comment on the fact that a man should leave his father and mother. This is Moses interjecting on the story. He's basically saying, because of the way that God designed marriage from the start, because this woman is bone of bone and flesh of flesh after Adam, these things hold true. That's what he's saying when he inserts this comment. Incidentally, you can compare how Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes this verse But he doesn't say Moses said. Interestingly, Jesus, when he quotes this verse, said, God said. Well, didn't Jesus know that Moses wrote Genesis? Absolutely. He knows the Bible is both a human and a divine book. Never forget that. So Jesus properly said, quoting this verse, that God said it. That should help you the next time that you read a verse you don't understand. That should help you the next time you do a Bible study and you say, well, God, this goes against my thinking. This goes against what I thought all my life. Well, friend, at that moment, you have a pretty important choice. Are you going to follow what you were taught your whole life? Or are you going to follow God? You going to follow what society says or what God says in His Word? Jesus knew Moses wrote Genesis, yet He ascribes it to God. God in this passage shows us that He meets our need for companionship, that marriage is to be a primary, permanent, exclusive, and intimate relationship. That's what companionship means. Let's look at each of those in turn. First, marriage is a primary relationship. God said, leave. God did not create a father and mother for Adam, nor a child. He created a wife. And so a man's relationship at marriage is to leave his father and mother in order to cleave to his wife and establish a one-flesh relationship. Friend, that means that the marriage relationship is primary, not the parent-to-child relationship. The parent-to-child relationship has to be altered before the marriage relationship can be established. The cord has to be cut. Of course, that doesn't mean abandoning your parents. Doesn't mean now you hate your parents, you never speak to them again, you cut off contact with them. That's not what Genesis teaches. But it does mean that there has to be emotional distance, that there has to be a new break away from dependence upon the parents to establish this new relationship in marriage. And parents must raise their children with a view to release them. It also means that if a couple builds their marriage around their children, or as so frequently happens, the husband builds his life around his job while the wife builds her life around the children, they're headed for serious problems when it comes time for that nest to be empty. It is not helping the children either. The best way to be a good parent to your children is to first be a good husband to their mother or a good wife to their father. That relationship is primary. Second, he says that marriage is designed to be permanent. He says to cleave. This follows from it being the primary relationship. Your children are with you just for 17, 18 years. Well, you say, well, I have a 26-year-old at my house. That's a whole nother sermon. But your partner is with you for life. Cleave means to cling to hold to as bone to skin. It means to be super glued to something so that when you get married, you are stuck. That's what God's saying. After Jesus quoted this verse, he said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That means the marriage relationship is built primarily on commitment, not just on feelings of romantic love. Romantic love is great, it's important, but the foundation of marriage is that covenant. It is that commitment of the will. Commitment is what will hold a couple together through the difficulties that invariably come. A Christian couple should never use the threat of divorce as leverage in a conflict. It should never be spoken from their mouth. It's a permanent relationship. Third, he says, marriage is exclusive. Notice the text says he was joined to his wife. It doesn't say wives. Monogamy is God's design. One man, one woman for life. Although polygamy is reported in the Old Testament, it's never supported. God easily could have created many wives for Adam if he chose to, but he did not. One man, one woman for life is God's desire. That means when you get married, you give up close friendships with women other than your wife. It means you give up your freedom to go out with the guys whenever you choose because they're not primary. She is. You have a new relationship with your wife. She is now your first priority in terms of human relationships. And if you can't handle that, you are not mature enough or ready for the demands of marriage. Next, notice this relationship is an intimate one. It's an intimate relationship. It says, and they shall become one flesh. This verse teaches something important about God. He is not opposed to the enjoyment of sex within marriage. Sex is not something that Hugh Hefner invented. Sex is something that God invented. He designed it. He gave it to Adam and Eve. Satan tries to malign the goodness of God by making us think God's trying to take our fun away by restricting sex to marriage. But God knows it creates problems whenever we violate His design for His gift. We need to regard marriage and sex in marriage as God's good gift designed for our pleasure to meet our deep needs for human companionship. And in the context of marriage, we can thankfully enjoy what God has given. One flesh emphasizes this sexual union. But the sexual union is always more than just physical. There is a relational and emotional oneness as well. Most sexual problems in marriage stem from a failure to have total personal intimacy and transparency. Sexual harmony must be built on the foundation of this permanent, primary, exclusive relationship that grows in trust and openness and oneness. God made us that way. If you remove sex from the context of this primary, permanent, exclusive commitment, you might experience a superficial sense of closeness. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6, when a man has sex with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. But apart from the lifelong commitment of marriage, sex will never bring the satisfaction that Hollywood suggests. Sex will only bring damage to you if you violate God's word. Sin always hinders intimacy, even in marriage. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, notice, they recognize their nakedness and they begin to hide themselves, not only from each other, but also from God. We see in this passage the link between sinlessness and shamelessness. There is no shame before the fall because there is no sin before the fall. Now, it's impossible for us as fallen sinners to ever experience everything that Adam and Eve knew when they were together without this sense of shame before the fall. We deal with our sin nature, both with one another and before God. We must grow in holiness. We must grow in our sanctification before God to grow in our intimacy with one another. It takes constant work. Good marriages, as you know, are not the result of luck in finding just the right perfect partner. No, they are the result of couples who work daily to walk openly and humbly before God and with each other. That's why God created marriage. But there's a second ultimate reason He created it, not only for companionship, but a more significant reason. And that is marriage was designed by God to be a portrait of our God. It's supposed to be a picture before a lost world who's arguing and who's stammering about so many options for marriage. When God says, no, here's the one option. Here's the one example because it models Christ and His church. God designed marriage to provide an illustration of our relationship with Him. The Bible says God created marriage for a purpose bigger than you. Marriage is a picture of the believer's relationship with God. After talking about marriage and quoting these verses of Genesis 2:24, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Marriage is a beautiful earthly picture of the spiritual relationship that exists between Christ, our bridegroom, and the church, His bride. The consummation of a marriage is referred to in the Bible as a man knowing his wife. And even so, we can know Christ, our bridegroom. A husband and wife become one flesh, and even so, we are one spirit with the Lord when we come together before Him. What a great privilege, and yet what a great responsibility. Just as the church is to be subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to her husband. Just as Christ loves the church, gives His life for her behalf, so a husband is to love his wife and sacrifice his own needs for her. Just as the marital union typically results in children, so the union of Christ and His bride is the result in, therefore, many offspring to God's glory, men and women and boys and girls who surrender their own will and find ultimate life in Him. Someone has described marriage as God's doing with one man and one woman that which He is always trying to do within the world as a whole and how true that is. He desires for us to lay our lives down one for the other. That's why it's so important to work on our relationship within the home so that we display before a lost and a watching world what Christ and the church looks like. You're working on a picture. You're working on a portrait of Christ and His bride, and the world's looking over your shoulder. God's glory and God's word is at stake. So just as God slew an animal and provided animal skins to cover over Adam and Eve's shame and sin, so too Christ was slain. He was murdered. He was killed on our behalf to cover our sin, to cover our shame, and to unite us together as brothers and sisters in His bride. He is our covering before an almighty God. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God says to the Hebrews that the way a church exhibits and the way a church teaches and the way a church speaks about marriage really matters. You can't change marriage and keep the gospel the same. You can't fundamentally alter the establishment of the first institution, marriage, without inexplicably altering His second institution, the church. Marriage came before the church. And so therefore, what believers teach and what they think, and yes, what they live, matters before a lost world. If you're single today and you're content to remain single, then God's word to you is, use that single state. Use that free time that you don't have responsibilities like other people do at this time in your life to exalt Christ and to get His word out and to display your devotion to the Lord and to His work. If you're single and you have a desire to be married, then God's word to you is, then grow in godliness. Grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and look for a mate who's committed to do the same. Don't violate His word and marry somebody who does not know Christ. Follow Him, follow His purposes, and follow His will. For all the rest of us, if you are married, God's word to you is, are you growing deeper in your companionship first to Christ, and then secondly in your relationship with your mate? Is your marriage relationship growing in the way it reflects Christ and the church, so this selfish, pleasure-seeking, lost world sits up and takes notice as to what a husband who sacrifices his life on behalf of his wife really looks like? So a wife in loving submission lays down her own desires and follows those of Christ to meet the needs of her husband and her home. Then that honors Christ and that speaks of His cross. What if you're single today? You've already done the marriage thing and your partner now is in heaven. What is God's word to you? Well, the good news of the gospel is your life's not over. Your purpose and your aim on this planet is not over. Just think about this. How many years are you going to live on this earth? Let's say 80. Now, let's say maybe you're lucky. Let's say 90. Okay. Well, you're going to live in heaven eternally forever. For millions and millions and millions of years, you will be single. Jesus said in heaven, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage. What does that mean? It means the normal Christian life isn't the 50 or 60 years of marriage we might have on this earth. The normal Christian life is in heaven forever. We're married only to God. And you can display that. You can picture that honorably in this world, thanking God for the life mate that He gave you. But now that you're a widow or a widower, you can honor Christ supremely and matchlessly as you show this world your ultimate love is your love for Christ Jesus Himself. Why? Not because you loved Him first, but because Christ loved you and gave Himself for you first. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel picture. Have you surrendered to that? Have you submitted to Christ and given Him your sin and your failure and your faults, and in return received His grace and His mercy? You can. For all those who are in Christ Jesus, God forgives us, cleanses us, and comes to live inside of us for His great honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for